Amen and amen. Thank you. Didn't all the musicians do so well this morning? Amen. We really enjoyed having, we had French horn, we had clarinet, and we also had violin. I understand there's a rumor that there's an oboe player in the room, so, and she just gave me a dirty look, but but we might have to get her up there as too. You know, we have an embarrassing just a embarrassment of riches of musical talent in our church. Amen. I mean, the piano players, the various instruments, the all of, I mean, just everyone who has such a part to play, and we're so thankful for each and every one. There are churches this morning that just simply don't have what we have here, and we are so thankful that what the Lord is doing in our midst. We're going to be looking at the book of Nahum this morning. Nahum, or Nahum, if you prefer. I figure most of us will stick with Nahum. Chapter 1 through chapter 3 this morning. If you need a little help finding that, you can find that in the Bible in the chair in front of you, page 930. Page 930, or Nahum chapter 1. And I'm going to give him a second to pull it up. Mark, we're going to read verses 5 through 8, just to get us on the right track this morning. And so as he's pulling that up, once again, we are kind of taking a quick tour through the minor prophets, just to look at their Christ-exalting emphasis, and also to kind of help you understand their basic message. These are books that many Christians are not familiar with. And so we certainly want you to be able to go back and read through them. Obviously, we can't get through every detail in this series, but I want you to have kind of a basic understanding of what their message is and how it relates to Christ, and in doing so, how it relates to you and me. So Nahum chapter 1, and we're going to read this morning beginning in verse 5 and reading through verse 8 just to get us going. And the word of the Lord says, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who have taken refuge in him. But with an ever-flowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." This is God's word this morning. I used to hear this. In fact, when I was a teenager and coming into a faith in Christ, this was something that I had heard, and I used to kind of hold to this myself before I began to kind of understand a little better biblical hermeneutics and interpretation. But, and you may have heard this before, but I was walking into Kmart not that long ago, about a month or two ago, and I saw this sticker on the back of a car, and I just had to get a picture of it. And I don't know if it's going to show up very well on the screen or not, but I wanted to show it to you. This is the sticker that I saw, and the car had on it that this is Nahum's chariot. And it says, the verse, "The chariot shall rage in the streets, and they shall jostle one another in the broadways." By the way, notice how they put broadways together to make street names. The sticker did that. The translation actually doesn't. But they shall seem like torches, and they shall run like the lightnings. And a lot of people used to read that verse and say, "Oh my goodness, the Bible prophesies modern automobiles." That is proof right there that the Word of God is reliable, because the Bible told us that one day there are going to be cars driving around streets, jostling one another. They must have saw New York or maybe LA, but jostling one another, and they are going to be driving down the Broadways like torches and like lightnings. Oh, and by the way, it actually gets better. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, we even have prophesied their makes and models. They will exchange the image of God like that of incorruptible man. Aha, you have Henry Ford. And they will exchange that into birds. The Ford made the Ford Falcon. And four-footed animals. You have the Ford Mustang. And then, of course, you also can throw Jaguar in there. And then you have to get out of Ford in order to make this one work. But then on top of that, when we have reached the height of our sin, one day we will have a car named after the Viper. And sure enough, the Dodge Viper came into the market. And I think there was even a car named a Cobra, wasn't there? Huh? Was Ford a Cobra? Okay, we didn't have to leave Ford. So anyway, apparently Ford is the Antichrist. But now that we have Dodge Vipers, by the way, I believe that. I do believe that Ford is, anyway. So now that we have Dodge Vipers and Ford Cobras, Jesus is going to come back. That was the thinking. I actually heard someone preach that one time. That's really not the best way to understand biblical prophecy. Nostradamus, okay. Biblical prophecy, no. No, that's not the best way. In fact, I even put a little graphic back up there. And by the way, just to ask yourself, I mean, just think about this. How does that help? How does that help someone who is being defeated by sin right now? How does that really help the person who has been abused or neglected, abandoned by their family, and assuming that everyone else will eventually do the same, and assuming that because everyone else has, God's going to abandon me too? But God predicted cars. Does that really help anyone? No, guys, the prophets have a much better message than that. They have a much better message. The book of Nahum is like Obadiah in that it is, you can go ahead and take that off. We don't need to see that anymore. But the book of Nahum is a lot like Obadiah in that it is specifically concerned with the judgment of another foreign nation. So everything he's going to say is actually about another city called Nineveh. You may be familiar with Nineveh. It was the capital of Assyria. And you may remember Nineveh from a few weeks ago because there was another prophet who was called to Nineveh. And what is that prophet's name? Jonah, that's right. Jonah happened about 100 years or so, maybe 150 years prior to Nahum's writing. And so we're jumping ahead about a century here to see what is happening. And what we're going to see is that, number one, that the revival under Jonah, which it was more of a civic revival, it really wasn't a true godly revival with lasting fruit, obviously, because by this time they had gone back into their old ways. And so Nahum is preaching this, but he's not actually, I don't think that Nahum actually preached this to the Ninevites. I think he's preaching this to Judah. And I can show you that from the text if you're interested. But he is preaching to Judah and he is telling God's people that ultimately God's enemies are going to be destroyed. Ultimately, even though God is patient, God is good, God is kind, but there is a point where sin has done its damage and God says, enough is enough. And that is the message of Nahum this morning. And what we're gonna see is that what he's telling the city of Judah, or the nation of Judah, I'm sorry, by this time, the northern nation is gone. They have been taken by the Assyrians. They have pretty much been lost. And so the northern nation is gone. Judah is the only nation that's left. And they are flirting with sin themselves. The exact same sin that put the northern kingdom into captivity. And ultimately, we know that is what's going to happen. And so, but Judah is telling them that in spite of that, Nahum is telling them that in spite of that, God is going to make good on his promises, and sin and all of those who oppose God will ultimately be called to account. And so as a result, he is telling us this morning that we need to trust that God will make a total end to all sin and all its consequences. Aren't you tired sometimes? Don't you get tired of living in a sinful world? Don't you get tired of hearing about all the wars, all the violence, all of the just senseless violence that happens in our nation? You know, the fact that you have to lock your doors at night. I mean, really, if you think about it, if it were not for sin, would we be carrying these around? I mean, if you think about it, why do we even carry these around? It's because of sin. Sin has made such an impact in ways that we don't even think about anymore. And don't you just get tired of that sometimes? And God is saying that if you are tired of that, then take heart, take courage, and trust that God is going to bring it all to a total end. He is going to make good on his promises. And so this morning he does this in kind of three different sermons, if you will. Two of them are very short, and then the last one takes up the majority of the book. But we're going to spend the majority of our time in the first two this morning, beginning in verse 1. How do we trust that God is going to make a complete and total end to sin and all of its consequences? First of all, we need to trust in God's divine character. God's divine character. He begins in verse 2. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. It's a hymn, verses 2 through 8 is a hymn or a psalm that is extolling and celebrating and dealing with who God is. It lists these basic truths that we need to recognize about God's person and about his character if we're going to trust in him. And the first thing that he says in the first two verses, verses 2 and the first half of verse 3, is that God is a divine warrior. He is a divine warrior. Jealous and avenging, he's wrathful and avenging against his enemies. Now, that is not language that the church is used to hearing about God today. We hear that he is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious. And beloved, those are certainly true. Those are certainly true. But let me ask you a question. What impact does understanding his mercy have if we don't understand his wrath against sin? What impact does his grace have if we don't understand the due and right penalty for our sin? It really doesn't mean anything. What impact does it mean to say that I am free in Christ if I don't understand the slavery of sin? It means very little, makes for very shallow understanding. If we don't understand his divine justice, God is a God who cares about right and wrong. He's not just an indulgent type grandfather in the sky for whom his little ones can do no wrong. But on the other hand, he is a God who is zealous both for right and truth, and he is also zealous against wrong and for righteousness. I want you to notice in verse three, that he does balance this out, that Yahweh is slow to anger, words that come directly from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that he is slow to anger. and great in power, but Yahweh will no means clear the guilty. His clouds, his way is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. His vengeance and wrath is not in this unmitigated, unmeasured, petulant outburst of emotional anger, but instead it is his righteous judgment against those who rebel against him. And the term rebel is very important there because we understand that he is sovereign over creation. In verses 3-5, he says here, his way is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. The Bible uses imagery like this to talk about the Lord a lot. For example, in Psalm 18, I don't have it on the board, but in Psalm 18, verses 9-13, he says something very similar here. When he is extolling the Lord, he says that he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water, describing the storm. In other words, the image is that when God is racing toward us in Psalm 18, he's talking about the answer to his prayer. That when God comes to answer prayer as his feet are treading across the ground, he is kicking up dust, and the very clouds of heaven, the very storm, the terrible storms of nature are nothing but the dust of his feet as he comes toward those that he intends to save. So great is his power. A powerful storm, thick rain and lightning, powerful claps of thunder are nothing but the dust of his feet. Just amazing image. All creation moves before him, shakes before him. He controls it all in verses 5-6, and also all those who are in it. He's a divine warrior. He's sovereign over creation, and he's also sovereign over humanity. He says in verses 6-8, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Nahum asks, who can endure it whenever God comes to judge? Who can endure when God and his wrath are contemplated? Again, this is a question that comes up very often in Joel chapter 2, verse 11. We've seen this before. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is very great and awesome. Who can endure it? You also see Psalm 76, verse 7. It says, but you, O Lord, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused? It's like raining napalm over Vietnam. It's like raining fire over the earth. No one can endure. Jeremiah 10:10 really sums this up very well. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignations. Who can stand before his indignation? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. And the answer to that question comes in verse 7, that Yahweh is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Beloved, the point is this, is that God's judgment and wrath upon nations or individuals, it's not coming from this cruel, bloodthirsty deity who tortures his people for his own amusement. Instead, it is a righteous judgment that arises from his holy character. This is the just reaction from sin. You know, and that we struggle with that because that seems like it's unchristian. It seems beneath God to say that he is wrathful, avenging, and even jealous. But you need to understand that jealousy in the case of God, and really in the case of Scripture when it's talking about it, it is actually a good thing. It is his divine, his holy, and zealous protection over everything that is his, which, by the way, is everything. And so it is his glory, his people, his promises, everything that belongs to God that he is zealous to protect. That is what is being referred to when it refers to his jealousy over all the things that belong to him. It's like an artist who spends weeks and weeks and weeks painting a beautiful mural downtown. And he puts his heart and soul into it, only to have someone who hates him come afterwards and vandalize the mural. You know, it's not that the person is just committing an act against that mural. He's also committing an act against the artist. Maybe you've had the unfortunate experience when I was in third grade. I had a teacher who was unusually unkind to me. And I really never really understood why. For the entire end of the, like I would get in trouble for things that other kids did and little things that are really not a big deal because, you know, I didn't sharpen my pencil correctly or all that. The whole last 9 weeks, I never got a single recess because I had to sit in. I had to write like so many like themes and stuff like that. And my mom figured out finally who she is. It was this woman that she went to college with that absolutely hated her. She was taking it out on me. And I've had that situation happen with my kids as well. And I don't know as a parent if you've ever had that unfortunate there. Someone doesn't like the parent and so they take it out on the kids. It's not just offending the kids, but it's also an offense against the parent, right? And beloved, understand that when you sin, all sin is first and foremost an offense against God. Even when someone sins against you, even when we sin and we say that it really doesn't hurt anyone but me, understand that sin is always first and primarily an offense against God. And therefore, he responds. You see, his jealousy and his wrath is an outworking of his love. You know, Oprah Winfrey famously had a problem with God as a jealous God. Why does God have to be jealous? Beloved, if you have a God who's not jealous over you, you have a God that doesn't love you. Is that the God you want? If you have a God who is not wanting to right all the wrongs done against you, then you have a God who doesn't care about you. Is that really the God we want? His vengeance in Scripture is not a bloodthirsty, unmeasured, unmitigated act of a bloodthirsty tyrant who is just out to get his kicks on a Friday night. But his vengeance in Scripture is when he comes to correct all the wrongs in all of history and of all the earth. His vengeance is not a pagan vengeance or a sinful vengeance. It is when he defeats the enemies of righteousness once and for all. You see, without that, you and I cannot be saved. If there's no penalty for sin, then there is no salvation. We'll see that in a moment. And so we trust in God's divine character. We know that God is a God who eventually, maybe not according to our timing, but eventually he is going to right all the wrongs of earth and of history, and he's going to make right all of the things that have happened in our lives that have been perpetrated against us, that we have perpetrated against others. And so we trust in his divine character. And we also know that out of his character comes a plan for what all is going to happen. We can trust in God's divine plan. That's the next sermon that comes in verses 9 through chapter 2, verse 2. Over these verses, God kind of intermingles his different pronouncements. He is pronouncing the final end of judgment over Nineveh, along with, though, he kind of intersperses it back and forth with the final salvation of Judah. He's kind of going back and forth. And he shows how his plan is going to ultimately work out. And he shows us, beginning in verse 9 through 13, ultimately that human strength is not going to save anybody. That human strength is not going to save anyone. Nahum kind of taunts the Assyrians, beginning in verse 9. He says, "What do you plot against Yahweh? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are entangled like thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. For from you came one who plotted evil against Yahweh, a worthless counselor." They hear about this horrible storm that is coming. And like all of us, when we hear a storm is coming, we make preparations. Roxanne is the official weather person of our house. And anytime there is any storm coming, she alerts us all, "Storms tonight, be ready." And in the same way, the Assyrians know that the storm is coming. But Nahum says, "What are you going to do to think that you'll be prepared for it? There will be no escape." And even though in verse 12, they are at their full strength, they will be cut down. Just to give you a little background on this, the height of the Assyrian Empire happened. The height of their power was reached under a king named Ashurbanipal. Feel free to spell that however you prefer. He died in 627 BC, and almost immediately, once he died, like literally overnight, the nation went into decline. Overnight, almost. And within 15 years, Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians. So the height of their power, and a decade and a half later, they're no more, and they will never be again. And this is the same God, the God who can take the Assyrian Empire at the height of their power and say, "I'm going to cut you off," is the same God who has the power to give this promise in verse 13 that says, "And now they will cut down, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and burst your chains apart." Do you have a sin that you can't defeat? Something that is just harassing you over and over and over again? And you're wondering to yourself, does God really have the ability to help me get free from this? Beloved, we're talking about the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. And again, not when they were in decline. He did it when they were at the height of their imperial power. He brought Assyria to their knees and destroyed them only 15 years after the height of their power. They literally ruled the world, the known world at the time. And a decade was all it took to cut them off completely. And the same God who did that has the same power to help you defeat your sin. The same God who has that kind of power has the power to help you in your time of need. He pronounced his divine intentions in verses 14 through chapter 2, verse 2. He says, the Lord has given commandment about you, talking about Assyria again. No more shall your name be perpetuated, for the house of your gods I will cut off, and the curved image and the metal image I will make your grave, for you are vile. The Assyrian Empire never rose to prominence again. In fact, he says, I will make your grave. He's already digging the hole. And in verse 15, he uses some very familiar terms to the Israelites. He says here in verse 15, keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you, for he is utterly cut off. Keep your feast. What is that referring to? It's referring to the feast of booths, the feast of first fruits, and most importantly, the feast of Passover. In fact, where he says here, he says, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. That is the exact same word that is translated Passover. And so in the same way that God rescued you in the Exodus, God rescued you, you are once again going to be rescued by means of a second Exodus. Again, we've already seen this language that there's going to be a second Exodus for God's people. And he is going to rescue his remnant and pull them out from their bondage and for their slavery. And in fact, he's going to save his people once and for all. In verse 2, the scatterer, in chapter 2, verse 1, the scatterer has come against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for Yahweh is restoring the majesty of his people, Jacob. This new Exodus, the second Exodus, will be final. It will be the last time God ever has to rescue his people again. In fact, it's so certain in chapter 2, verse 1, he's actually talking about Nineveh's demise in past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. So certain. You know, Assyria was known especially for being excessively cruel to their captives, brutal, violent, excessively. Some of the things they did to their victims, I would not say from the pulpit, for they are too grotesque. Let me just give you a couple, just to give you an idea. They would lead their captives by means of metal hooks that they fashioned into like fish hooks. And they would stab them through their shoulders or through their hands or through their arm. And they would lead them through the vast deserts, having been impaled by a fish hook into their city. They used calculated torture and terror tactics to break their victims in every way possible. And they bragged about it. They bragged about it. We have these reliefs. You can look online, like at the British Museum and all that, and you can see kind of drawings of them doing these things. The defeated kings, they had a lot of fun with them. They would chain them and make them live in kennels and make them live as pets. Kings that they had conquered, they would do that to. And this is perhaps the worst one. They would drape skin of their victims over their walls as decorations. They would flay the skin of their victims and they would use it to decorate their walls and hang over city walls. God tells them, I will make your grave, for you are vile. He's not exaggerating. These people were excessively cruel. You know, the brutality of ancient warfare was bad anyway, but of all the bad ancient warfare, the Assyrians were the worst, the absolute worst of the worst. It was beyond anyone else. They made a sport out of making people suffer and torture them and break them in every way that they could. You know, John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus tells us that everyone who sins, who practices sin, is a slave to sin. This is how Assyria treated their slaves, with this kind of brutality and this kind of thing. And everyone who sins, which is everyone, by the way, does so because they are slaves of sin. And all the miseries of life come from the fact that we are sinners and that we live in a fallen world. All of the miseries of life are the bitter fruits of sin. We thirst and we cannot be satisfied. All is vanity under the sun, is striving after the wind. The earth is filled with violence and chaos. Even friendship is subject to falseness. Every decision we make, we always consider what fear and what fears we may have. Think about how many decisions you make where fear is a constant motivator. Worry about what this decision may mean. It affects every single thing we do. Sin does. Where does all of our disappointments come from in the world if not from the sin that has destroyed this world? Romans talks about how all creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by him who subjected it. It destroys families. It kills. We are born crying and we die moaning. Every stage of life is affected by it. Even our sweetest memories become sources of sorrow when the person we had them with is gone. How sin has wrecked our lives. It has wreaked havoc in our souls and convincing us that the only true cure for our sickness is bad and is out to get us. It blinds us, incapacitates us, it makes us hopeless, and ultimately it leads us to hell for our just penalty. And think about Judah for a moment. Imagine you're Judah and you have this shadow hanging over you, this threat of Assyria, this excessively cruel enemy that is constantly knocking at your doors, constantly threatening to come after you. You are constant threat under them, constantly threatening to come and take you out. And imagine you are Judah and living under this kind of pressure, you read verse 15, behold upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Imagine if you live under that kind of threat. And if you can imagine that, you can feel the weight of verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of the one who publishes good news, who pronounces peace. Nineveh's reign of terror over them will be destroyed once and for all. Isaiah says something very similar in chapter 52, verse 7. Where he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and says to Zion, Assyria no longer reigns, your God reigns. You can feel something of the weight of that. And by the way, that term, good news, when translated in the Greek, became euangelizo. What does that sound like? Evangelism. It's the word that we translate into gospel. How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings the gospel. Because you see, just like Assyria, sin oppressively, brutally reigns over people. But in Romans 8, chapter 14, Paul says that for sin no longer has dominion over you because you are not under law, you are under grace. Sin's reign of terror has been destroyed. Just like Assyria's reign of terror is over, so in the same way, your enemies have been defeated by God. Your sin has been taken away. Your enemies have been put to death. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think, sums it up nicely. Beginning in verse 24, he says, and then comes the end. For he who Christ, who delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has defeated all of our enemies. He defeated Nineveh. He made short work of the Egyptians. He defeated the Babylonians. And beloved, now he has defeated our sin. He has done it all. And he's done it in the most magnificent way. And that's really the rest of the book. That we trust in God's divine character. We trust in his divine plan. And this may strike you as odd, but we also trust in God's divine wrath. We trust in his divine wrath. The rest of Nahum from chapter 2, 3 on through chapter 3, verse 19 is a detailed prophecy of Nineveh's destruction. I won't go into all of it, but the severity of their destruction matches the sadistic cruelty that they treated others with. And Nahum gives a play-by-play. It's like he's watching a movie and he's watching it real in front of him and he's describing every scene. Play by play. He says, first of all, that the city is destroyed in the rest of chapter 2. That's what the car verse is talking about, by the way. Nineveh had really wide streets. Most ancient cities, you couldn't get a chariot through the street. Nineveh, you could get like three or four. And so, as a result, he's describing war chariots that are going down the street and just picking off people as they go. Takes out everyone in the process. And there is an especially a taunt in verses 11 and 12. He says here in the verse 11, where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lion? Where are the lion and lioness went out? His cubs, where are they with no one to disturb? If you look at Assyrian reliefs, one of the ways that Assyrian kings like to brag is that they hunted lions. It was a symbol of their strength. It was a symbol of their power. And God says, now you're the lion, and I'm hunting you. And I'll always get my prey. And along the same lines in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, he's going to destroy their pride. Destroy their city, destroy their pride. I won't go into this, but he will shame them in front of the whole world to see. The same people who flayed and tore the skin from their victims will have their clothes tore from them, and they will be displayed throughout the entire world to see, exposed and ashamed. And no one, in verse 7, will grieve from her. No one's going to be sad about this. In fact, the last two verses is a kind of a celebration of her funeral, if you will. In verses 18 to 19, your shepherds are asleep. That is, they're dead. O king of Assyria, your nobles are dead. Your people are scattered in the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing. Your hurt, your wound is grievous. And all who hear about you clap their hands. Your reign of terror is over. For upon whom has not your unceasing evil been? And we trust in that divine wrath. We trust that God metes out punishment that is deserved to the extent that it is deserved. Why? Because this is what our sin deserved. Why are we looking at this? Because this is what sin has cost us. His wrath, in fact, in verse 6, go back to chapter 1, verse 6. You may remember this. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure? His wrath is poured out like fire, like a cup of pure wrath that is ready to be poured out on the sin of the world. The fury of God bottled up and ready to be poured out over us like pure fire. And you may ask, what in the world do you mean by putting your trust in that wrath? Because, beloved, when Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," this is the cup he was looking at. This is the cup that his divine eyes saw. The cup that was ready to be poured out, but not upon the world that deserved it, but upon the Son who was perfect, who was sinless. The bow was drawn. God's fiery arrow was pointed at him, ready to be shot at him, to pour out all the wrath of God for the sin of the world. And Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. I don't think I have that. Oh, yeah, I do. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." See, beloved, when we read depictions of God's wrath, we have nothing to fear. Why? Because this is the wrath that Jesus took in our place. This is the wrath that we deserve, the falsehoods that we have given, the ways in which we have cheated, the ways in which we have scorned him, rejected him, spat in his face, shook our fist at him, say, "I'm not gonna be yours. I'm not gonna let you be king over me. I'm gonna rule myself. I want to be my own man. I want to speak my own truth. I want to do this. I want to do that." And all of those things that have deserved God's full wrath, Christ paid and took it all on the cross. And if you don't understand the extent of God's wrath, then you will never taste the sweetness of God's gospel. For you, religion will be nothing more than a hobby, a civic duty, a family tradition, but it will never be the transforming source of your life. If we don't understand the extent of the wrath of God, we will never taste the sweetness of salvation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, that he is good to those who turn to him. And when we read depictions like this, beloved, we need never fear, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for he has taken it all. This is the price that Christ paid for us. And you cannot look at Christ on the cross and doubt his love for you. You cannot look at Christ on the cross and doubt his willingness to save you. Who in their right mind would choose their sin over this Savior? Who in their right mind would say, "Oh, we had it so much sweeter back in Assyria. We had it so much better back in Egypt. We had it so much better when I was lost in my sin, dying, and headed for eternity without him. Oh, beloved, if you're here this morning, turn to Christ. Be reminded once again of the greatness of his gospel. And look at the cross and see the wonderful bringing together of God's justice and God's love in Christ. He solved the problem that the Old Testament could not solve. That God is loving, he is good, he is forgiving, and yet he is also a God who is righteous and holy and must punish sin. And if we are going to be saved, this is the way that it has to be done. And so will you come to Christ this morning? Maybe once again be reminded of the sweetness of the gospel. Maybe be transformed anew. Reminded once again of the wonderful grace where sin abounds, grace so much more abounds. Will you come to Christ and be reminded again of our need for him and how he has paid it all for you? Our Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for these words that I can never give full justice to. Lord, as we are reminded of them and we're reminded of the penalty of sin and what we so justly deserve, no one's arguing that. We do deserve it. It is our right under the law. It is what under our own sin we have to look forward to. And yet, because you loved us so much, you made another way. And you solved an impossible paradox that you are both forgiving and you are just. And you did it all through Christ. So Lord, this morning I pray if there's one here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Maybe they don't really yet fully see or understand what it is they even need to be saved from. Lord, whatever the case may be, will you convince them this morning? Will you turn them to yourself so that they may follow you? Lord, there are people around the world risking death for this message this morning. And I pray this morning that in the same way, we would die to self, die to sin, so that we and others may be saved by you. Let's stand together. And if you're here this morning, you need to know Christ as your Savior. You need counsel in that. We can certainly help you with that. Maybe you've received the word and you want to confess it in baptism. Perhaps you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come as we sing together.